Thank you for the Word of God, which orients us to your essence, your person, your plan, all that you are doing in the cosmos, and above all to your Son, in whom we have a personal identity with you, and in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, in whom we have complete acceptance before thee. We pray for the believers that have gathered here with multifarious frames of reference and levels of maturity, that those things will be said tonight that will be beneficial to each one and to all, and that the edification of our fellowship, both as individuals and as a group, might be known by each of us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, I want to review something about last week, because some said they were a little bit confused, or maybe they were a lot confused. We said last week that in the Gospels, and we are studying John 13 through 18 and John 13 through 17, and we came across some statements in there relative to the Passover that are conflicting statements, or appear to be conflicting with some other statements in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Essentially, the problem arises as to when precisely did Jesus eat the Passover, okay? And in the Synoptic accounts, in Matthew 26:7 and Mark 14:12 through 18 and in Luke 22:7, it said that he sent his disciples ahead of him to prepare to eat the Passover. And these accounts very specifically state that it was on the day that the Passover lamb was to be killed. Got it? Now, if they didn't state that, well, then we might be left up in the air about those statements, but there is no way that you can subjectively interpret those and make it another day. It was a day, according to the Synoptics, that the Passover lamb was to be killed. And there are the three main passages on the board. Now, in John's Gospel, however, after the Upper Room Discourse, which lasts from John 13, and they leave the Upper Room at the end of the 14th chapter, and then chapter 15, 16, they are either in the temple area or they're on their way to the Mount of Olives, to Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to pray. And then in the 17th chapter, he is praying his great intercessory prayer. And it's nighttime, it's late. They have already eaten the Passover, and you're in the dark of night, and then Jesus is arrested at Gethsemane. Okay? It's very late. And then he's held overnight. Then the next morning, he's taken very early before the Sanhedrin. He shuffled off to Pilate. The Herod back to Pilate. He has his trial, and then he has his crucifixion. He's crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. He's hanging on a cross from 9 until 3 o'clock. From 12 o'clock noon till 3 o'clock, there's darkness. And then at 3 o'clock, he dies. And we're told in John's Gospel that during all of those events, the Jews did not want to enter the hall of Pilate because they would have been unclean. They would not have been able to eat the Passover. You dig me? You're with me. Everybody's awake. Well, I thought they had already eaten the Passover the evening before, right? Because these passages said, go prepare the room, get ready to eat the Passover, because this is the day that the Passover should be slain. Okay? And that was previous to these passages in John 18:28, John 19:14. It was a long time previous, 24 hours previous. So what is the answer to the problem? The problem is that there is a conflict between these passages and these passages in John. There is a conflict between the synoptical representation as to when Jesus and his disciples were to eat the Passover, and then in John 18 and 19, there are other Jews who have not yet eaten the Passover 24 hours later. Why is this? Okay? So we sought to solve the problem by a diagram. And maybe the diagram I drew confused you. I don't know. Maybe the confrontation with the problem confused you. Maybe you never heard of the problem before. You never thought there was a problem. There's an enormous problem. It's a tremendous problem. And there have been various efforts at solving it. But the best one, in my opinion, is the one that delineates some of the attitudes of the Galileans and the Pharisees relative to the method of computing a day. Everything is going to depend on how you compute the day. Okay? The normal method of, Jewish method of computing a day was from evening to evening, right? This is the normal Jewish method of computing a day. Evening starts approximately 6 p.m. when it gets dark. So then you're working up to midnight and then around to 6 a.m. and back up to evening again. And that would be a day, one day, a 24-hour period. Yes, but now I'm not talking about any part of the day. I'm talking about computing a whole day. The way you did it, you started at 6 p.m., okay? And in Jewish reckoning, true, any part of a day could be considered a whole day. But to define a day, it was generally evening and morning were the first day, see? Now, there grew up among the Galileans and the Pharisees, another method of computing a day, and that method was from sunrise to sunrise. This would be, this other method, evening, would be from sunset to sunset. Okay? Okay. Sunrise to sunrise would be 6 a.m. 6 a.m. So that the day would run like this rather than like this. Okay? This system was Galilean and Pharisean. Now, I told you last week, if you wanted to see some of the historical works that work on this problem, I'll be glad to give them to you after class. I don't want to take the time of the class to write out three books that deal with this. They work with this problem of how they computed days. The Galilean and Pharisean system in the time of Jesus computed days from sunrise to sunrise. And by the way, there is some scriptural evidence to show that, particularly in Acts, that others computed the day the same way. See? There is scriptural evidence that there were, even in scriptural times, people were computing days this way. There is also scriptural evidence that some people computed days, Judean and Sadducean method. Okay? Well, you see, if you are computing by the Galilean method, then 14 Nisan would begin at sunrise. Are you with me? If you were a Galilee and somebody says, is this the day of the Passover? You would say, is it 14 Nisan? And you're in the daytime. And they'd say, yes. They say, yes, it's Passover. But if you were a Judean and you were in the daytime over here, here is sunrise down here. Of this very day, when they're going to compute Nisan up here, then this would not be Nisan 14, it would be Nisan 13 until you reach sunset. And then at sunset you would begin Nisan 14. So that the evening of Nisan 14 would be over here and not over here. Whereas the evening of 14 Nisan Galilean method would be right here. And then the longer part of the day would be after that. Here, if you go the Judean method or Sadducean method of computing Nisan 14, the longer part of the day has already been behind you when you get to the eventide of Nisan 14. It's all behind you. You're almost in the Nisan 15. Because Nisan 15 is going to be in the sunset. So what I did over here today was to try to make a diagram where you have one timeline showing the whole thing. And I tried to use different colored chalk. I used blue. Then I got back and saw the blue didn't look like, it looked just like white, so I went over it in orange. So anyhow, here we are down at the bottom of this chart. And I have one timeline now. Here is the timeline running right up the middle of the chart. Okay? And here we have sunrise at 6 a.m. Now, that means that if you're computing by Galilean method, and here we have it here, Galilean Jews celebrate the Passover, then this is 14 Nisan right in here from Galilean point of view. And between 3 and 5 p.m., technically, if they were going technically by the Levitical law, then the animals should have been slain between those hours, and then after 5 p.m., they could celebrate the Passover. Now, their 14 Nisan would run then to the next morning at sunrise, see? So this would then, this section in here would comprise 14 Nisan from a Galilean Pharisean point of view. And all of the disciples of Jesus were Galileans, see? And Jesus knows that he's going to die the next day. He knows he's going to die on this Jewish, technically Jewish method of computing days. So they have the Passover. They eat the Passover at sunset from Galilean method of computing the days. Okay, now you begin to overlap at this point, at 6 p.m., that sunset or that eventide, you begin to overlap with the 14 Nisan Judean, Sadducean method. And where I have these dissecting lines, these crossing lines here, up to this point, which is sunrise, 6 a.m. the next morning, you have an overlapping, or when both of these would be calling this 14 Nisan. Okay. So, at sunset on this day, then these Judean, Sadducean Jews would begin their preparations for Passover, which would be the next day at eventide, way up here, see? Okay. And here I've shown these 24-hour periods. See, they overlap. They overlap for 12 hours. Okay, here's what happens. On this day, 14 Nisan, from the Galilean Pharisean point of view, Jesus sent his disciples ahead to prepare the upper room for the partaking of the Passover. They went and they prepared the room, and then you get up here at eventide, and Jesus shows up with the rest of the disciples, and everything's there, and they go in, and you have John chapter 13 and 14 in this, and John 14, 15, 16, 17, from this eventide on till midnight. You have the entire, all the events that take place between the upper room and his arrest taking place then. The next morning at sunrise, he is taken quickly to the Sanhedrin for a mock trial. They've already determined that they want to kill him, so they don't have to have much of a trial, and they shuffle him off to Pilate, and so on. So you have all the events then, from the Sanhedrin to Pilate to Herod to Pilate to the people, and the people yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he's turned over at 9 a.m. To the Roman soldiers to be crucified. And he carries his cross, etc. And all the events leading up to the cross. And the crucifixion takes place about 9 a.m. It's not exactly 9 a.m., it just says about that time. He's on the cross until 3 p.m. Now, it is at this time that the Judean Jews, who were largely under the control of the Sadducees at this time, they were the predominant party in the Sanhedrin. even though there were Pharisees there. And the high priest was a Sadducee. It is at this time that the high priest was going through his thing in the temple to slay the Passover lamb in the temple. And when Jesus dies, that veil in the temple is rent from top to bottom. See? Okay, well, these Jews then would be celebrating Passover in this period. Whatever happened to that high priest would be an interesting story when he walked in there and saw that veil rent. Some have said he probably never got through that Passover. Yes, Paul.
So the Judean Jews are celebrating Passover approximately 24 hours later than Jesus and his disciples.
Yes, and that's why I said I gave you certain options that certain people follow to try to solve the problem. And the second one is 24 hours early, and then the one that I gave, I called it the modified 24 hour early. That's modified because it isn't really 24 hours early if you're going by a Galilean point of view. See? They were right on the day that they should have been on, from their point of view. And the synoptics apparently are writing from that point of view. Where John is writing much later, he's in the way up in the 90s when he's writing. His interest is different than the synoptics. His purposes are different. He's writing to a Roman world, a world that had been Romanized. It's a totally different perspective. So he writes from a different perspective. Okay. Any way you try to solve this issue between this conflict, you have to have Jesus eating the Passover early, any way you do it. Doesn't matter how you do it, you have to have him eating it early. Or you have him dying on 15 Nisan, that's another option, which wouldn't go along with the typology of the Passover. See? If you say he didn't eat it early and he died over here and make this 15 Nisan, that's not too good because he does fulfill Passover typology. See, I'm glad this is in John. If this was not in John, then everybody would probably have him die in 15. Question, Curtis?
What is the spiritual implication?
The Lord's Supper was not a Passover. No. And what we read about in John was the Passover. We didn't read about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not written in John. Okay. And now in the Gospels, after Judas leaves, then he institutes the Lord's table. See? He only has the 11 there. He institutes the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is totally unique and different from the Passover. It's all another thing. See?
It wasn't necessary that that be done.
No, it wasn't.
So what is the purpose of
this? What is the purpose of which?
Having two Passovers in the scripture.
You mean having this one and this one?
No.
Oh, I don't think there's any purpose there. I think there's just a historical phenomena. And he, the real significance of this Passover is that he is our Passover. He is the fulfillment of Passover. Jesus Christ is our, he's called our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. No. No. In the Lord's Supper, you have a different emphasis, a different focus altogether, different focal point altogether. Totally different meal. Yes. No. Not over here. Right. But the lamb is slain evening, and this is evening, not this. In the normal Jewish method of computing, this is nighttime here. That's right. So that's right here, see. That's right. That's right. Right here. Now, Josephus says that they had till, I think it's Josephus said that they had till midnight to eat it. Another source document said they had till daylight the next morning. They were not to leave any of it. And you read in Exodus that they were not to leave any of it. They were to eat it all. And you only took a lamb big enough for the house. But the lamb was, yes, the lamb was slain in here and then roasted in here, and then it was to be eaten this evening. Now, it didn't, you didn't have to have it done by 6 o'clock or something like that. You ate it in this evening up in here. Yes, yes. Because there are several reasons for this. Because the number of Jews that were involved, you see, you want to remember in the Exodus feast, every family took its own lamb. You didn't take it to the temple, you killed your own lamb. Well, now with the temple system in progress, the temple had taken over that, and you had to go to the temple and buy the lamb off the temple people. You had to change your money, and then you had to get temple money. If you had Roman money, if you had Syrian money, Egyptian money, you had to go to the temple and get your money changed. Then you had to go buy the lamb from the temple. Then you had to have your lamb slain in the temple. Well, you couldn't get all of that business done, you see, on this one afternoon. So by virtue of the system, the way the system was running, they had, and then you had these people who were having this type of a computation also, why it became necessary that you had this type of double animal sacrifice, or double time, so to speak. So you not only had a different computation of time over here, where these people could in their mentalities slay the Passover lamb here and not have any problem with it, you also had a very practical necessity. You couldn't, with all the people in Jerusalem for Passover, you couldn't get them all slain in the temple this way. In the Old Testament, you have a little different thing because everybody's taking their own. But because of the way the system developed, it developed some very practical hang-ups, very practical problems. And this solution to this problem, this solution to this problem here, solves also that other issue of how would they ever have gotten it all done. It solves it because they did it 24 hours early in here. Subsidiary questions of what she's asking is this: since the Sadducees were in power, since the high priest was a Sadducee, then would they permit this type of thing? Since they were in conflict, see, the Sadducees were in conflict with the Pharisees. These two parties these were the liberals, and these were the fundamentalists. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, and so on. They had a conflict with one another. Well, would they permit that? Well, they had to make some other adaptations to the Pharisees. They were very fearful of the people because of the control the Pharisees had. The Pharisees were much more popular with the people. So it's very logical that they would make a concession for the Pharisees to do this. Okay. Any other questions? I don't think so, because when you read these accounts, it's very clear what the disciples are going there to prepare for. They know very clearly it's the day the Passover lamb is to be slain. Now, in Well, that's when they slay it and eat it the same day. Yeah. And that's what they went to prepare. They went to get all that done so that when Jesus showed up, they could have the meal. Now, it's after that they've had that meal, you see. It's after Judas has dipped the sup. He's handed it to Judas. It's after that that he has that the Lord's table is instituted. And the lamb really was not the last part of the normal Passover meal. There was a drink, a wine drink, that ended the normal ritual for the normal way the Passover was celebrated with by the Jews. It was done with a drink. So it's after they got through all of that then that the Lord institutes the Lord's table, which is a totally separate thing. See, Judas has to be gone for that. He can't be there for that. Okay. And John opts not to record the institution of the Lord's table. See. I don't think so. That may be the opinion of the guy who wrote the book. Yeah, it might be his opinion. But no, I don't think that's the opinion of the American Board of Missions of the Jews. He was the founder, but I don't think that represents his view, not the view of the men who are in the American Board of Missions of the Jews today. That's Cohn's view. Okay? Any other questions?
Was anything instituted when the tabernacle and then later the temple were built in the temple worship or the tabernacle worship that standardized or set up this business of the temple taking over control? Or was that just something that...
I don't know. That's an interesting question. When historically did the temple... leaders opt for control over Passover celebrations, etc. I don't remember any specific occasions. Every time you have a revival, you have in the Old Testament economy, you have a return to these Passover institutions, and it seems they're temple centered by then. So it's probably very early. Of course, in Christ's time, you see, at the first Passover he was at, he went in and cleaned out the money changers because he was very upset over that control system that they had and some of the evils of it. They made his father's house a house of merchandise. So on.
Well, did he go to the temple to get his land and have the priest
fire
for that supper?
Yes, they'd have to. Only he probably didn't, because that's the way they did it. It was no longer a system like the Old Testament. That was the way you did it in Christ's time. He probably didn't do it. See, that's what he sent these men ahead to do. They sent them ahead to get the upper room ready, get it prepared, and take care of the details for the Passover.
Well, that's this one, but what about the other, the previous one? How did he observe the earlier Passover?
Well, probably very similar in the same way, probably in the same manner. This is the way everybody's celebrating. You would celebrate them in a house with some friends. The house that you celebrated the Passover, the people you celebrated with, they would choose an animal to sacrifice that would be big enough for the whole body of people that was meeting. And see, you had so many foreigners in town at that time that the business of hospitality that you read about in the New Testament is largely centered around that attitude those people were to have in Jerusalem at that time. So you were most likely with somebody, and they were to select the lamb. The lamb would have to be slain in the temple area, purchased there, slain there, and then you would celebrate it with your friends. Question?
Did you say Judas left before he had the Lord's table?
Mm-hmm. Well, in the Luke passage, in the Lukine passage, and in the synoptic passages, you don't necessarily have a straight order of what happens at the Lord's table. For instance, in the Luke passage, I think it's the Luke passage, might be the Mark one, you have the argument relative to the who would be the greatest in the kingdom. You have that in one order. In other words, if you compare all the synoptics on the events at the Lord's table, you'll find a different chronology for. You'll find conflicts in them, in chronology. And this is why Cohn opts for a view. He'll take one passage there, and he'll say, maybe this is the right chronology. But you'll find most people today saying that proper chronology is that they went in the upper room, there was an argument among the disciples as to who would be the greatest, and none of them would take the role of the servant, so Jesus assumed the role of the servant, washed the feet. They proceeded with the Passover meal. Then he revealed who the, in the course of that Passover meal, he revealed who the traitor would be, and then he tells them to leave quickly and get it over with. Judas leaves. Then he institutes the Lord's table. Now, where all the other events, the ones in John, where John leaves out the Lord's table, where they come in, it's hard to know precisely. He probably finishes up with the teaching you have in John 14 because they leave the upper room in John 14:31. So, in other words, when you compare the synoptics on the eating of the Passover, you'll find a lot of chronological conflict. You'll find a lot of chronological conflict. So you have to try to sort that out. Yes?
Where does, in chapter 19 of John, where does the 14th chapter fit into this picture here? It says now it was the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Now where does that fit into?
Now where are you in the 19th?
19, John 19.
Okay, now.
14.
Okay, now. See, again, that determines how you're reckoning time. And that has to be this hour. Well, what's the chart here? That has to be this hour right here. Mm-hmm. It's about, notice it says about that. Yeah, it's about the 6 hours, very early. And John is most likely reckoning from Roman time, counting from midnight, just like we count time today in John, but not in the synoptics. That's another problem. Synoptics are reckoning from Jewish time, and they have Jesus crucified at about 9 a.m. in the third hour in Mark's Gospel. Okay? You understand the question? Don't. It's just going to lead us into another problem of how did John count hours? Counting hours, the answer to that is, it's a very simple answer. Counting hours in Roman method of computing hours, and the synoptics count hours in terms of Jewish computation of hours. Now Judas, while they're partaking of this feast, our Lord reveals the betrayer. This is the last session that we went over in John. John chapter 13, verses 21 through 29. And it was in verse 29 that we came upon sort of a reference that sort of clicked off the problem. Start reading at verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Now normally, you might read, you see, demon possession could be Satan is not omnipresent, so and demon possession could be laid on Satan. You could say that Satan was the cause of demon possession. But the way this is stated, it looks like it was actually Satan that really possessed Judas at this time. Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that you do, or that what you're going to do, do it quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this to him. All they heard him say was, whatever you're going to do, Judas, do it quickly. Then the next verse tells what some of them thought subjectively Jesus meant by the statement. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, go buy those things that we have need of against the feast. Or that he said he should give something to the poor. And the idea was, if you're going to buy something for the feast, buy quickly. If you're going to give something to the poor, give it to them quickly. But that isn't what he meant, of course. He meant that he wanted Judas to complete the betrayal and do it in a hurry. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Okay, so this is the record then of Judas leaving the feast of the Passover that he had celebrated with Christ. Yeah. Yeah. That he put it in his mind. Yeah. What you have is a sort of a progression of deterioration in Judas Iscariot. Before they were even at the Passover, he had already made arrangements with the high priest and the Sanhedrin to betray Christ for a certain amount of money. In other words, he volitionally had determined that he was going to perform the act. Okay? And he had gone to find the details with the Sanhedrin, what it would cost or what they would pay for him to do this. And in the second verse of the 13th chapter, it said that all of this had been accomplished by Satan putting the idea into the heart or into the frame of reference of Judas Iscariot. And then you have the final deterioration. You have Satan actually entering into him. This is why Jesus calls him Judas the son of perdition in the prayer of the 17th chapter. He is the son, he is the totally doomed one. There's no hope for Judas after this act here. He's gone. He'll not be saved. He's lost. Now, he never was saved. There's, I guess, a lot of misunderstanding on Judas. He had spent 3 years with the Lord, and he had been there apparently the whole 3 years with the Lord, 3.5 years. He was apparently from the tribe of Judah. His name Judas is really the Greek form of Judah, Hebrew Judah. He had all the exposure of the teaching of our Lord, plus the exposure of being personally with him for 3.5 years. But that doesn't save somebody, see? The thing that saves a person is when they believe on the Lord as their Savior, which means they trust him as their Savior. He had never done that. And it looked all the time like he was just like one of the 12 when he really wasn't. He was a traitor all the time he was with him. Okay? Yeah, question?
Just a sad question. Have you ever wrestled with the, why was it necessary to
Jesus
was the most famous
guy there, there's at least one account. I can think of at least one account. And I can think of several references where they said they sought how they could kill him. And then in one account, he walks right through the midst of a crowd. That was a crowd, really. That was not the Sanhedrin. You find several references to the Sanhedrin seeking ways that they may kill him. Well, there's several possible answers, I guess, to the question. One of the problems that they had was that he was terribly popular. And so they had the threat of maybe mob insurrection against them. And you want to remember, he's quite popular right up till he died. The Sunday before he dies, they're laying palm leaves in his way. So there was always the problem of mob insurrection against the Sanhedrin. And it would appear to me that they sought a way that they could have somebody point him out at nighttime. And when I say point him out, not who he was, but point out a place where he would be, perhaps, where they could arrest him without any threat of mob insurrection. And that's precisely what they do. They arrest him at night when he's only with the 11. So apparently what they were trying to do was to lay a plan where there would be no threat of any intimidation or against the arrest. Okay. Now on the divine side, from the divine order, you have the decrees of God that is prophesied that he'll be sold for 30 pieces of silver. See? So you have that fulfillment coming. And it says in the 17th chapter when it talks about the son of perdition, it said that Jesus said, I have kept those in the world. All those that you've given me, I've kept them. But there's one, the son of perdition, who is lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now he, his volition, his options, his choices are all involved in that. He wasn't lost. He wasn't the son of perdition because the scripture said that that Jesus would be betrayed by a human being. That's not why. He was a son of perdition because of all the options that he made that led him to the state that he's in right here when he is indwelt by, apparently, by Satan himself. He's totally lost now. After the crucifixion, he's going to come back and take the 30 pieces of silver and throw it down at the feet of the very men who hired him. And he's going to go out and hang himself. But he never did repent. He was just sorry that he did it. That's all. And he was a lost person. Okay? The Lutherans try to take the statement about the son of perdition and say this was a person that was saved and was lost again, but this is not what Christ means. Okay. He, verse 30, then that would be Judas, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now in verse 31, then, through the rest of the of this account, you have the final session that Jesus has with his disciples in terms of this upper room discourse. He's going to have a little session with them later on, but this is a final session in the upper room in which he's going to now teach them certain aspects about himself and about his relationship with God and his relationship, what the relationship will be with them in the future, what his relationship will be with them. Okay? And he's going to, it's going to be like, he'll teach a little bit and then he'll be interrupted by one of his disciples. Then he'll teach a little bit and he'll be interrupted with a question. Then he'll teach a little bit and be interrupted. Finally he gets through all that and then he has one last long session with them and they leave. And then they apparently approach Gethsemane, pretty close to Gethsemane, when he prays the prayer in the 17th chapter. And interspersed in the account that John has, there is a repetition of a statement, these things have I spoken unto you. It's a very emphatic statement. It's mentioned seven times. For instance, when you look at the 14th chapter in verse 25, and this is the first one. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. And he has told them, I'm leaving you. I'm going away. But I'm going to send God the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to you. Now, what I'm telling you now, I'm yet with you, I'm telling you these things. And the indication is that when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit's going to inform them of some other things. Okay? Second time you find the expression is in chapter 15 and verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full or complete. In the 16th chapter in verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended, or that you would not, the idea of being offended there means being made to stumble. You won't be shocked or embarrassed or demoralized when I die. I want you to have some assurance about what's going to happen. In the fourth verse, he says, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you will remember what I told them to you. And remember when you read over in the New Testament, there something's happened, and then they say, oh yeah, we remember then what the Lord had said. Okay? In the sixth verse of the 16th chapter, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. That's one of the results of what he said. He just got through saying in the 15th chapter, I'm telling you these things that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full, but the net result of what he said to them was sorrow filled their hearts. They were sad to see him go. 25th verse says, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you, I shall show you plainly of the Father. In the 33rd verse of the 16th chapter, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And the seven times you have in this very short discourse, persistent repetition of the statement, these things have I spoken unto you. In other words, there is a very conscious effort from Jesus' point of view, to give a final instruction to the 11. Okay? And it starts in verse 31, his final instruction. Now let's just look at verse 31 and 32, because this is a statement of our Lord relative to the leaving of Judas and the subsequent things that are going to happen. Verse 31 of chapter 13. Therefore, when he was going out, Jesus said unto him, now is the Son of Man glorified. And the word glorified is an aorist tense. This is 13:31. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Okay. And this is an aorist. Okay. Now he is referring in this, we're going to have to pick up a number of verses on this concept of glorification. Let's just read the rest of the verse before we do. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. And immediately he shall glorify him. Now what did he mean by that statement? That seems so confusing the way he said that. In fact, you have to kind of look at it pretty long to even understand what he's saying. At least I did. Well, as you pick up the concept of glorification in John, you'll get the idea of this. Go back to chapter 7 and verse 39. This is that famous statement after the during this feast of the tabernacle, this monumental statement that our Lord Jesus made. In that last day, I'll read verse 37. I want to read verse 39 particularly, but I'll have to read the other two to clarify. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, John parenthetically adds, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, John, thinking through this incident at the Feast of the Tabernacle, adds a footnote in verse 39. And he's saying, the reason Jesus said this, or the reference to the water, was really that he was going to give these people the Holy Spirit. And they didn't have him yet. And the reason they didn't have him was he was not yet glorified. Okay? The next reference is in chapter 12 and verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered they the things that were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Now, that would make then the glorification of Jesus at least a point of time historical fact that he was glorified, right? That verse right there. And they're looking back at it now. John's looking back at it from the perspective of when he's writing the book, and he says, when our Lord said those things, we really didn't understand them, but after he was glorified, then we understood them, right? Okay? In the next one, you have the 23rd verse of that chapter. Then Jesus answered, this is to the Greeks, then Jesus answered them, saying, the hour's come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Well, his hour, of course, is the hour of his demise, of his death. If you compare this in the same chapter, if you compare verses 27, and let's see, 27 through 32, I guess, you get the idea. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? It's the hour of my glorification. Am I going to say, save me from it? No, for this cause I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified my name, I'll glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by heard it, said it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. But Jesus says, this voice came not because of me, it came for your sakes. I already knew this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. This he said, maybe we better have that one in there, huh? This he said, signifying what death he should die. Okay? Okay. So when he says the Son of Man, now is the Son of Man glorified, he is referring, of course, to his great humiliation. Well, that's what I want to explain. I want to write it down first. This refers to the hour of his greatest humiliation. The cross and all that's involved with it. The cross. The death. The resurrection. Okay? Now there's a paradox here. The hour of his great... Now you remember that in the Philippian passage, in the self-humiliation of Christ, the kenosis, the self-emptying, you have the concept he was equal to God. Philippians 2, verse 6. He thought the Godhead was something not to be grasped onto, but he emptied himself. King James says he made himself of no reputation, which is a very bad translation. It literally says he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. That's a step down. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. But not just any death. Even unto the death of the cross, the lowest point of his humiliation. Yet that point of his humiliation is the hour of his supreme glorification, because it marks the absolute obedience that he has to the Father's will and to the wisdom of the Father in the divine plan of the ages. In other words, his love and obedience to God looks from human point of view to be a disaster for him. See? He's going to that cross out of love and obedience to God in the divine plan. And it looks disastrous. It looks like a defeat. It looks like a dishonor. But to him, it really isn't. To him, it's the hour of his glorification. Now, why is that? What is the answer to Rose's question? The answer is this. It is the hour of his supreme glory, because through the cross, God the Father will be magnified among men as he never would be. And Jesus Christ will be exalted as the Savior. There's two aspects to this. This glory means that God the Father would be magnified among men. His love, his wisdom, well, remember what we said a few weeks ago on the Timothy passage, that the gospel is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It's in the gospel that the glory of God is revealed as in no other place. That's the same idea that you have here, see? His essence is revealed in the cross. As nowhere else. Now that is what we were told in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and was that verse 12? Was that 11? 11 and 12. According to the glorious gospel, King James says the glorious gospel, but it should read, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. There's an article with each one. 1 Timothy 1:11. Yeah, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believeth, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, even from faith unto faith. Yeah, that's the theme of Romans is more the righteousness of God, where Timothy is talking about the whole concept of the essence of God being seen in the gospel story as in nowhere else. Now, that's why Jesus came. You with me? Now hang in here for a minute. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 18. I can't quote verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of God hath exegeted him, is the word. And exegesis there means the only begotten Son of God has brought him into full revelation. And the place where he really brings him into full revelation is at the cross. This is the hour of his glory, because this is the hour that the God the Father will be magnified. And God the Son is going to be magnified, because his obedience and his love to the Father has absolutely no limits. He will lay down his life in the divine plan. Listen. So, the passage says, now is the Son of God man glorified, and God is glorified in him. It didn't say he was glorified by him. It said that God was glorified in him. Meaning in Jesus' character and his person, the essence of God is brought into display so that God is glorified in this act. Okay. Now that will become the theme of the 17th chapter when Jesus prays in the 17th chapter. Look at the 17th chapter. I'll just read verse 1, maybe 3, and maybe 1, 4, and 5. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify the Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Verse 4, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the cosmos ever was. See? Now there he's praying about it, and back in the 31st verse, he's saying God's going to do it. See? Back in the 30 verse, it says, now is the Son of Man glorified, God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God shall also glorify in him in himself, and he'll do it straightway. You find him making the dogmatic statement there in the 17th chapter, you find him praying about it. Similar to the Pauline type thing, he tells you, God's going to do this, and then in the next verse he says, pray that it gets done. Very similar. Verse 32, there's a very important point, and we'll close with it. Verse 32. 1332, where we started. Jesus says, if God be glorified in him, and he just got through saying God is glorified in him, if God is glorified in him, then God shall also glorify him, that is, he'll glorify the Son. God will glorify the Son in himself, and he will do it immediately. Straightway he shall glorify him. It's going to be emphatic, dogmatic. And that, of course, in my opinion, is going to be the resurrection from the dead. He's going to glorify the Son, he's going to seat him at his right hand and give him all power and authority. And then the Father then is in the process, and while the Son is at his right hand, of bringing every enemy to his knees. See? Operation Footstool. God the Father is in that process right now. And one day Operation Footstool will complete, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ, the glory of the Father. Philippians, see, that word glory permeates that concept. So what you have is concomitants of the divine plan, which you would expect. Here's what you have in verse 32. You have cohorts of the divine plan, if you want a more simple word. The two cohorts are the Father and the Son. These two act independent of one another. They can't, because they have the same essence. They are one, and Jesus is going to try to impress this upon his disciples in this upper room discourse. I and the Father are not I'm going to die. I'm going to die very shortly. I'm not going to be with you. So long, fellas. You get the message? I've been telling you now for 6, 8, 9 months I'm going to die. And here he's got the 11 in the upper room, and he has them all where he can really nail them. And he says, look, I'm leaving. But this, don't get confused. This is all part of the divine plan. Now here are the divine operating assets that I'm going to leave with you. My peace I leave unto you. My joy I give unto you. If I go away, I will send the Comforter to you. He'll be your advocate. He'll be with you. I'm going to give you divine operating assets for when I go. Now I'm telling you all this that you're going to be real happy. And what happens? They're all sad. See? He had the same problem here.